All of us here this evening have either been in school at one point or are in school right now. And so all of us know something is important whenever a school teacher keeps repeating it. As the old saying goes, repetition aids learning. Well, God only has to say something once to demand our attention. But many times he will, in his word, repeat something twice or more. And in some cases, he uses identical language, identical wording in his word for emphasis. And in so doing this, he is letting us know that this is critically important. And such is the case with our text here this evening in Psalm 14. The wording that we find in this psalm is actually repeated by David later on in Psalm 53. There are some differences between the two psalms, particularly in two verses. But other than that, Psalm 53 is nearly a duplicate of Psalm 14. Further, the Apostle Paul repeats a portion of Psalm 14 in his well-known passage there in Romans chapter 3, particularly verses 10 through 12. The point is the Lord obviously regards the words that we're going to consider here tonight as extremely important and therefore demands our keenest contemplation as well as application. So let's give our attention now to this psalm as I read Psalm 14, 1 through 7. Under the Spirit's inspiration, David wrote, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." To summarize this psalm, it is teaching this basic truth. Knowing that godless humanity is in rebellion against God and will be punished by him, the godly long for the establishment of God's righteous kingdom on earth. Tonight we're going to unfurl that summary statement with two main points: the appraisal of the godless and the appeal of the godly. What we see is, after writing about the sinful condition of mankind, David then goes on to express the longing of all of the godly for salvation that only the Lord can provide. But first, the psalmist writes of the appraisal of the godless by God. So what we have in Psalm 14 is an evaluation of the world by the Lord. Really, you could say it is an indictment of wicked, lost humanity. Scripture does not tell us of any specific event that prompted David to write this particular psalm, Psalm 14, but it concerns those who oppressed and attacked God's people. So in sum, it has a national message for Israel, has a prophetic message for the church, and has a personal message for every single individual that makes up the fallen human race. Let's understand, Psalm 14 is describing each and every one of us outside of God's grace. Unless the Lord redeems us, we are the people spoken of here. We are corrupt rebels who hate God and his people. We are everything that Psalm 14 says. It is only by God's redeeming grace through his Son that can change us. As the psalmist mentions, our salvation is in him alone. He is our salvation that has come out of Zion. He alone can save us. And if he does, then we should rejoice along with all of his people. Otherwise, if we remain in our rebellion, we are a portrait of unredeemed humanity that David paints. In Psalm 14, David is basically lamenting the depravity of the human race. This psalm, we could say, is a sort of dirge on depravity. It is further a wisdom poem or psalm in the sense that it reveals the utter foolishness of trying to live life apart from God. It is a psalm about atheism of both kinds. You say, I didn't know there are two kinds. Well, there are two basic kinds of atheism. There is a theoretical atheism and there is a practical atheism. Right. Of course, it describes people who say there is no God. But we also have to see that it also describes people who say, no, God. That is, they may actually believe in the existence of God, but they live as if he doesn't exist. They are practical atheists, or we could call them the godless. They don't want God in their lives. This described the many heathen, the pagans around Israel. They, of course, believed in many false gods, but they did not believe in the one true God, and they did not live their lives according to his way. And likewise, you had impious, unbelieving Israelites who, yes, they believed in God's existence. I mean, after all, how could you explain the very existence of the nation Israel without God? But even though they believed in his existence, their lives did not reflect it. They lived as if he didn't exist. And let me say, that has always been the natural impulse of all sinners. And thus, they show themselves to be fools. P.C. Craigie notes, the fool is not a rare subspecies within the human race. All human beings are fools apart from the wisdom of God. You see, the root problem of sinners is their sinful nature, or you could put it this way, the heart of humanity's problem is the human heart. The Lord, as we see in this passage, diagnoses this problem from his sort of heavenly perch, his heavenly vantage. As verse 2 says, he looks down from heaven on the children of man. And what is it that he sees? He sees Adam's race infected with the deadly plague of sin. And the symptoms of this fatal disease are evidenced with evil attitudes and actions. As we look at this passage overall, the Lord's assessment of the godless can be summed up with four descriptions. The godless are insane, immoral, incapable, and ignorant. First of all, the godless are insane, and they are insane in the sense that they deny God's existence and they dismiss him. God's word plainly calls such people fools. The psalm begins, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, the Hebrew word for fool here is Nabal, and it is not saying that a fool is necessarily unintelligent, right, intellectually stupid. Right. In fact, a Nabal, a fool, could actually have a very high IQ. Right. So the problem with the fool is not a mental deficiency, but rather it is a moral deficiency. The fool is morally reprehensible, morally depraved. So really, when you're talking about the fool, you could use the synonym of sinner or the wicked. That is, those who live independent of God, live independent of his ways, of his commandments. Those who know God exists, they don't deny that, but they simply have no room for him in their lives. As I already alluded to, on one level, this can mean the fool expresses his atheism in a theoretical manner. He may say, as many do today, well, there is no God. Or the fool, as I said, may not deny the existence of God, but with his lifestyle, he does. And obviously, this is the kind of atheism that is much more common. The fact is many unregenerate people today have attended worship services just like this, and they are these kind of atheists. They know the Christian lingo. They may even, in fact, be quite proficient in the Christian lingo, but they do not show true regard for God's word, for God's commandments, for God's people. They don't really love God. They don't love his people or other people in general. They really just love themselves. And indeed, this is a frightening reality, but it is a reality nonetheless. Many fools have this very day sat in services like this, and they have acted like theists, but in reality, they are practical atheists. With their lives, they say, "No, God," which is really how the Hebrew is expressed here. Understand, the words "there is" not actually in the Hebrew, and you're probably aware of this, but many times English translators will supply words in order to make the reading smoother, but "there is" not actually there. So the fool actually says in his heart, "No, God." That is, "God, I have no room for you in my life. No God for me." They dismiss God. And of course, this is the height of insanity. And the reason why this is insane is because the fool knows that God actually exists. But they ignore that fact. They ignore that they are accountable to him. And so the fool's problem is that his heart refuses the knowledge of God. What does Proverbs 1:7 say? It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Now, if you take the fool, he is the flip side of that statement. And you could say of him, the rejection of God is the beginning of folly. So fools are self-righteous. They don't think they need God in their lives. They just want to live their lives the way they want to live them, as they please. And so their problem isn't a lack, as I said, of normal intelligence, but rather it is a problem of willful ignorance. They deliberately decide not to receive God's revealed truth, even though God has placed the knowledge of himself within their hearts. Do we understand? God reveals his very existence in the world in which he created. And so nature itself triggers our inner awareness of God. In Romans 1:19-22, the Apostle Paul writes this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." This passage teaches that God has revealed the truth of his existence to every person's heart. We could say it this way: all of creation shouts, "God exists." It's being shouted all the time. The question is whether people are listening to it. The fool knows there is a God, and yet he is a fool precisely because he rejects God's revelation of himself and lives as if God does not exist. So the fool breaks God's moral laws without fear of God's judgment. He never considers how God will hold him accountable. The fool lives as if God is not watching him, as if he is the one that's getting away from God's gaze. But the fact of the matter is God is seeing all he says and does. In Romans 1:18, Paul explains why sinners live as practical atheists. They know God is, but what does the scripture say there? It says that they suppress the truth about God because of their unrighteousness, of their ungodliness. As John 3:19 says, they love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. So fools try to live without God. They resent God. They are the opposite of God in every way. For example, he is sovereign and they are not, although they wish they were. He is holy, they are not, and therefore he condemns them. He is all-knowing, and they are not, and therefore they find his knowledge of them quite unsettling. He is love, and they are not. They are full of hate, although, of course, they feign love. He is all-wise, and they are foolish. And so they suppress what they know about God, and insanity cry out with their lifestyles, "No, God." Well, next, according to the Lord's assessment, the godless are immoral. Verse 1, David continues, they are corrupt. That is to say, they are corrupt in their character. The idea here is simply that human nature is rotten with sin. And we see these details in verses 2 through 4. The inner person of sinners, the heart, the mind, the will, is seen as putrid, as decaying, as rotten. And further, this corruption of character is a rottenness that spoils everything it contacts. And thus, out of their corrupt character, the godless spoil whatever they do. You could say who they are, their corruption of character produces what they do. They produce rotten, vile fruit. In other words, they are corrupt in conduct. Or as verse 1 says, they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. What are abominable deeds? Well, they refer to anything that is detestable to God, anything that is offensive to God. And the idea here is that the ungodly are continually doing these abominable deeds, and as a result, God is continually hating these deeds. They continually do evil, and because they're constantly doing evil, guess what they have no time for? Doing good. So they fail to do good, that which is right, that which is beneficial. And this reminds us that we are not only held accountable for sinful deeds done, but also for good deeds that we neglect to do. What does James 4:17 say? Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. In Samuel 25, we actually learn about the life of a man whose name is actually Nabal, which again is a Hebrew word for fool. And sadly, he lived up to his name. 1 Samuel 25:25 says that Nabal was a worthless man, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. In every way, he is an example of a man who defied God and denies God. He was crude, harsh, evil, mean in all of his dealings, ungrateful, uncaring, selfish. He was called son of Belial, a worthless, a wicked scoundrel. He was unapproachable and he was unreasonable. And ultimately, Nabal was suddenly struck by God after a night of drunken revelry. And he died after spending 10 days in a coma. And likewise, God's judgment will fall upon all fools who deny and defy him. You know, the fact of the matter is we live in a day and age in which everybody seems to be saying, hey, life is short, live it up. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Don't worry about what God thinks. After all, God just wants you to be happy. And so if you're happy, he's happy. But friends, I want to tell you tonight, we've got to reject that kind of worldly thinking and believe the truth of God's word. It urges us to never forget that judgment day is coming, and when it comes, God will judge everything said and done. Ecclesiastes 12:14 states, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Well, next, according to God's appraisal, the godless are incapable. Well, how is that so? Well, we see it in three ways. First of all, They are incapable of understanding God. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if they are any who understand. Well, what does verse 3 tell us? It tells us that no, they are incapable of understanding. And so David is painting a rather sobering picture for us. He's speaking, obviously, anthropomorphically here when he says it's as if God is leaning over heaven and he is gazing down upon humanity, looking at the entire human race, examining every individual, everyone, as it says here, of the children of man. And one of the specific things that he is looking for is somebody, just anybody, who spiritually understands him and understands his ways. Well, what's the result of this investigation? It's not good. Nobody understands him. Outside of God's grace, changing their very nature, giving them the new nature in Christ, sinners cannot understand God. Now we acknowledge not everybody isn't as aggressive fool as Nabal was, but nobody of their own accord, of themselves, understands God. And so God must reveal himself to us as sinners if we are to know him. It is only then that we as sinners can understand God's nature, live according to his way. Only then can we seek him. But until the Lord reveals himself to sinners and regenerates sinners, we see in verse 2 that they are incapable of seeking God. Now, it's very natural for seeking to follow understanding here. Seeking God flows from understanding God. So it's very logical what's being said here. Since the Lord looks down from heaven and he doesn't see anyone who actually understands him, guess what? He also sees that no one is actually seeking after him. You've got to understand, the nature of sinners is not to run to God. But what do we see even in Adam and Eve? From the very beginning, and it hasn't stopped. The very nature of man is not to run to God, but run away from God. So let's understand, it's not like God is playing some kind of cosmic game of hide and seek with humanity. It is not that he is hiding from us and expecting us to seek him out, because if that were the case, he would always be hiding. Because guess what? No sinners are seeking. Now, of course, there are many unbelievers today, as there have always been, who claim that they are seeking God. But we must understand their supposed seeking is according to a false god made from their own imagination. Again, they do not understand the true God, so they cannot seek him. The reality is not that God is hiding. He has revealed himself. He has generally revealed himself through the creation. He has specifically revealed himself through his written word. And over he is screaming, "I'm here. Here I am." But in their corrupt nature, sinners are running and they are hiding from him. They do not seek him. And again, I want to reinforce, this is you, this is me, this is all of humanity. Don't believe the lies, even that are told in churches, of people seeking God. No one's seeking him. Could the scripture be any clearer? The only way sinners understand God, the only way they know God, is if he seeks them, if he chases them down, if he overcomes them by his grace. So in sum, the godless are incapable of doing good. You know, you will often hear many today who will talk about the inherent goodness of mankind. Right. Of course, you can't even use the word mankind anymore, humanity or whatever. Right. They say all people have a spark of goodness in them. They are naturally good. Right. Well, that's a lie from the pit of hell. Look again at verse 2 into verse 3. It says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And what is God's conclusion, verse 3? They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. This is God's verdict pronounced over every member of Adam's fallen race. Again, this is you, this is me, left to ourselves. We are radically, which is to say totally, or you could use the word pervasively, every part of our being is depraved. That is the reality of humanity. The entire world is under sin, and you and I, outside of Christ, are thoroughly rotten to the core. As sinners, Scripture says that our minds are darkened, our emotions are corrupted, and let me be very clear on this. God's Word is saying that our wills are dead to God. No one is seeking God. All of us, from Adam and Eve to the present, as Scripture says here, have turned away from God. We've refused to fulfill the very purpose for which God created us, which is to glorify Him. All of us have rejected Him, have rejected His righteous law. And all of us, we have not walked to God. We have turned and gone in the opposite direction from Him. We have turned away from Him, and therefore, we stand guilty before Him. We have all become corrupt, which is a really interesting word there in the Hebrew. It was a word that was used to refer to milk that spoiled and soured. Have you ever gotten a really good whiff of some soured milk, rancid milk? That's how you smell to God. Left to yourself. There is none who does good, not even one. No exceptions. Paul quotes this verse in his famous summary of the human race. There is none righteous, no, not one. Human depravity, of course, let's understand, does not mean that every person is as wicked as they could be. Nor does depravity mean that everyone is doing all the same wicked, evil stuff. There's a lot of variety out there. Nor does it mean that unregenerate sinners cannot do any good. But let me qualify that and say they can appear to do good at least at a surface level. But if you're really able to dig beneath the surface and to see as God sees the heart, at some level, even the best of unbelievers, at some level will have a tainted motive. At some level, there will be selfishness, something that they get from doing good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Only God is completely without sin. All the children of men fall infinitely short of His perfect and righteous holy standard. And therefore, Scripture teaches that God must perform a miracle on us. God in grace must send His Spirit to perform a special illuminating in the revelation of His Word to our heart, and that effectual call by the Spirit whereby He brings us to Himself. The Spirit must do the miracle work of regeneration in our hearts. That is the only way that sinners understand God, the only way that they seek God, the only way that they do good. Now, by God's grace, once we are believers, once we are born again, born from above, we have now a new nature in Christ. And with that new nature, by God's grace, yes, we can do good from Christ-like motives, pure motives. Rightly considered, Charles Spurgeon says, humanity, fallen and debased, is a desert without an oasis, a night without a star, a dunghill without a jewel, a hell without a bottom. So it's very clear, if there's going to be any salvation, it's going to have to come from the Lord. It must be by His grace alone. It is certainly not by any effort, by any works that we do. And we're going to see here, that's where this psalm ultimately ends up. But before David gets there, he gives us one final description for lost sinners. So far we have seen the godless are insane, they are immoral, they are incapable, and finally they are ignorant. And we see in our passage that they are ignorant primarily in two ways. One, they are ignorant in their persecution of the godly. In verse 4, the psalmist goes on to ask, "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?" So evildoers are ignorant. Why? Because, well, they don't know the Lord, which is to say, they don't know him in a personal saving relationship. And again, let's remember who David is talking about here. He's talking about both heathens who are outside of Israel, but he's also talking about impious, unbelieving Jews inside of Israel. Today, we would say he is talking both about non-Christians who are outside the church. They don't even identify with the church in any way. But he's also talking about unbelievers in the church, sitting in pews like you are. False professors within the church, which really is not completely accurate, right? Because although they sit in the pew, they're not really a part of the true church. They're both unbelievers who don't truly know the Lord. They are ignorant of him. They don't have a relationship. They're ignorant of his ways, of his commands. They are ignorant of his judgment to come. And they are ignorant, as we learn here, of his protection over his own people. And so they don't care about serving God's interest. They certainly don't care about serving the interest of others. They are only concerned about serving their own interest. And as a result, what do? David says they devour God's people. God's people who are easy prey. God's people who are vulnerable. The ungodly, what do? We learn here that they take advantage of the godly. They exploit the godly. They profit from them because they are weak. They are poor. They are helpless. In short, the godless persecute the godly. Theologian Willem van Gimmeren comments, "The appetite of the godless is insatiable. They devour the possessions of others and add them to their own, completely disregarding the rights of their subjects. The people of Isaiah's day likewise had no knowledge of God's judgment to come. They ate and satisfied their appetites for a moment, but they did not return to the Lord. They expressed no remorse, no recognition of his judgment, and no request for mercy." Do we understand that evildoers are absolutely shameless in their wickedness? Or we could say it this way, they just don't ever learn. They never learn. They just keep on hating God, and as a part of that, they keep on persecuting God's people. And as they do this, what they are really exhibiting is a gross ignorance on their part. What are they ignorant of? Well, for one, they are ignorant in the sense that they do not know God will ultimately judge them. And secondly, they do not know that God will ultimately take care of his people, those people that they keep on persecuting. Unbelievers simply do not understand to attack God's people is to attack God himself. And this is the reason. Persecution undoubtedly is the reason David composed this psalm. Metaphorically speaking, he says the godless were devouring the godly like a person who eats up morsels of bread. Quite the image. Of course, this would have been an image that people in that day could have easily related to, because eating bread was the common natural staple of the ancient Israeli diet. And likewise, mocking, exploiting, persecuting God's people was and continues to be very common and natural for evildoers. That is, as David defines, those who never call upon the Lord in humble saving faith. And so these evildoers, the ungodly, they do not truly pray to God, but they do prey on God's people. just as people nonchalantly eat their daily bread, so the ungodly nonchalantly devour, that is, persecute God's people. And I ask you, does that sound familiar to you? Is that not a mirror of our own day? The godly always have. They presently are. And they will continue to always persecute the godly. You want to know why? Because it's the most natural thing to them. It is as natural to them to persecute God's people as it is to eat 3 square meals a day. And so, brethren, let us not be surprised. Unbelievers eagerly devour God's people on a daily basis. Just as there is daily bread, there is daily persecution. And the fact of the matter is, the ungodly actually become more emboldened to do this as they sense that Christians are being defeated. And again, does this not seem to be the case in our own nation now? You know, the ungodly are not out there devouring some Christians and then getting to the point where they say, well, you know, I think that's enough. We've had our fill of devouring these Christians. Let's back off. No, you never hear that. And that is because it is in the nature of the ungodly to want to completely stamp out the godly. They want the godly completely gone because the godly are a constant irritant to them. They want them completely gone. And friends, that has always been the story, and it is, and it's going to continue to be the story until the Lord returns. And so I just want to simply say to you, beloved, be prepared and don't be surprised. When you watch the news, when you read the news, and you wonder, when is this insanity going to stop? When are the godless in our nation going to stop going after Christians on every conceivable front? Well, the answer is they're not going to stop. Daily they are going to keep taking bite after bite until they have completely devoured every believer, every true church, every Christian institution, every Christian witness. That is what they hunger for. That is their appetite. Amen. This goes to their very nature. But here's the good news. They cannot completely stamp out God's people. God always has and always will have his remnant, which he will protect. Brings us to the second major way the godless are ignorant. They are ignorant of God's protection of the godly. Verse 5, there they, meaning the wicked, are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. So you look at the ungodly now as they always have, and you know what? They have no fear of God, right? That's their present position. They don't fear God now, but that is going to quickly change when the Lord rises in defense of his abused people. Without warning, we learn that the wicked are going to be stricken down with intense fear. The Hebrew word used here for terror emphasizes a fear or dread that comes on them suddenly, unexpectedly. And it's really interesting also here in the Hebrew, it literally reads fear, fear, double fear. In other words, great fear, great terror, great dread. So what do we learn? We learn that those who terrorize God's people will be terrorized by God. Again, to oppose God's people is to oppose God himself. Didn't Jesus make this very point to Saul in that Damascus road? You remember what he said? He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He didn't say church. He said, me. So what was Jesus essentially saying in that? He was saying to persecute my people, to persecute my church is really to persecute me. And David is here reminding us that you cannot persecute God's people indefinitely. Eventually, the Lord will protect protect them, and he will also punish their persecutors. Now, of course, we know that the Lord may actually do that in the here and now, in this life. In fact, in the parallel psalm to Psalm 14, which again is Psalm 53, David suggests a great military victory in which the enemy was humiliated and left dead. And so, yes, the Lord can carry out his justice in this life, this present life. And we know that he will fully carry out his justice on the last day, on the day of judgment. But in the meantime, as we wait for his justice, we as God's people should remember that we never suffer alone. As the scripture says here, the Lord is in their midst. David writes, God is with the generation of the righteous. So practical atheists continue on as if God doesn't exist, but he really is there, and he is especially there for his people. He never leaves them. He never forsakes them. And we have got to always remember this precious promise from the Lord. And that is especially the case when we are experiencing some form of persecution. Well, you notice there in verse 6, David shifts. He goes from speaking in the third person to the second person. And the reason he does that is because now he is directly confronting the ungodly. He says, you would shame, or you would frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. The poor here is basically referring to God's true people. Those who have been beaten down, those who have been humiliated and oppressed, and they lack the power, they lack the resources to defend themselves. And what do the wicked do to them? They seek to hinder, they seek to frustrate, to thwart their plans, destroy their plans. But David says the righteous cannot ultimately be defeated. The unrighteous will not ultimately prevail over the righteous. Now we know, and we see this over and again, even in our own lives, that yes, for a time, the ungodly can frustrate the plans of the godly, can frustrate their lives. But we are given reassurance here that even in times of persecution, God is the refuge of his people. He will defend them. He will vindicate them. They can find shelter under his wings. The Lord's people have always been persecuted. They've always been persecuted on an individual level. You may find yourself experiencing that. They have been persecuted by false religious institutions and by godless governments. And listen, according to Scripture, it's only going to get worse. According to Scripture, it is going to get worse and worse until the last days of human history. But here's the good news. All the enemies of Christ's cross will finally be conquered once King Jesus returns. But until then, God's persecuted people should be encouraged in this. The Lord is always there. He is with the generation of the righteous. He is always their refuge. And, beloved, we can be encouraged in this. And we've seen this throughout the last 2,000 years of church history. When persecutors have sought to decrease the church, the true church has actually increased. Amen. The blood of the saints is truly the seed of the church. And even today, this is the case. We might not see the persecution as dramatically and graphically as other parts of the world, but we do know this. Where the church is persecuted, she prospers, and her Lord will ultimately triumph. And so, what does that mean for us? It means that we should not let the mockery of the ungodly deter us. Again, to quote Spurgeon, he comments, "The wicked will mock the confidence of the godly in their Lord. They will say, 'What can your God do for you now? Who is that God who can deliver you out of our hand? Where is the reward of all your praying and beseeching?' Taunting questions of this sort they thrust into the faces of weak but gracious souls and tempt them to feel ashamed of their refuge. Let us not be laughed out of our confidence by them. Let us scorn their scorning and defy their jeers. We shall need to wait but a little, and then the Lord our refuge will avenge his own elect and ease himself of his adversaries who once made so light of him and his people. Well, in that quote, we are pointed ahead to the Lord's kingdom, which is the longing of all of the godly. They long for the Lord to establish his righteous earthly kingdom. And David expresses this longing in the final verse. It is the appeal of the godly to God. Now, quickly, in this appeal, we see three things. It's a threefold appeal. First of all, the godly appeal for salvation. Verse 7, you notice, expressing the heart God of the heart cry of God's oppressed people, David cried out, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." So the Lord promised that his salvation would come through his Messiah. And David spoke prophetically of his coming. And now, what is David doing? Now he is expressing his heart longing for that to actually happen. You remember, from the very beginning of the Hebrew nation, God promised that Israel would be redeemed by one of their own, a Jew. God promised Abraham that the Messiah would come from his seed. And then the Lord, through Jacob, prophesied that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. And then later, the Lord promised David that the eternal king of Israel would come from his house and sit upon his throne. And then, of course, there were the Old Testament prophets that declared that the Savior would come from and to Zion. So like all who are godly, all who know the Lord, David is yearning for the Lord's salvation of Israel. Amen. He longed for God to deliver his nation, to deliver his nation from the unrighteous that kept attacking the righteous. In other words, he longed for the establishment of the Lord's kingdom, righteous kingdom on earth. Tied into this, David goes on to give the godly appeal for restoration. Again, David spoke prophetically here of Christ coming, his deliverance of Israel from her enemies. When he said, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come when the Lord restores the fortunes or well-being of his people." So David is saying specifically that the Messiah will bring great joy to Israel. Why? Because he will restore all that God promised her, all that has been lost because of her unfaithfulness to God. Now, when we look at completed revelation, we look at the whole of Scripture, we know that ultimately this is going to happen in Christ's second coming, when he will defeat his enemies, cleanse Israel, and establish his righteous kingdom on earth. Willem van Gimeren describes it when he writes, "The psalmist anticipates an era when God will vindicate his people and deliver them from the fools who oppress and harass them. In Jesus' coming, Jews and Gentiles are further assured of God's concern, vindication, and presence with his people. When the Jews are restored to faith in Jesus the Messiah, they will rejoice, and all Christians will join with them in giving praise to God's faithfulness." This last comment brings us to the godly appeal for celebration. You notice here, David ends on a note of triumph, of joy. He writes, "Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." He's using both names, Jacob and Israel, probably indicating God's people who traced their ancestry back to Jacob, who became Israel. What are they doing? They are to celebrate Christ's conquest. They are to rejoice in the establishment of his rule from Zion. Again, I quote from Spurgeon. "Natural enough is this closing prayer by David. For what would so effectually convince atheists who overthrow persecutors, stay sin, and secure the godly as the manifest appearance of Israel's great salvation? The coming of Messiah was the desire of the godly in all ages. And though he has already come with sin offering to purge away iniquity, we look for him to come a second time. Oh, that these weary years would have an end. Why tarries he so long? He knows that sin abounds and that his people are downtrodden. Why comes he not to the rescue? His glorious advent will restore his ancient people and his spiritual seed from spiritual sorrow. Wrestling Jacob and prevailing Israel shall alike rejoice before him when he is revealed as their salvation. Oh, that he were come! What happy, holy, halcyon, heavenly days should we then see? But let us not count him slack, for behold, he comes. He comes quickly. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Are you waiting for him? May we, as the Apostle John said, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.